We have studied the four Old Testament covenants, which were made by God with the nation Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And we have learned from the Word of God that these covenants were unconditional. They were assured of fulfillment, not on the basis of Israel's faithfulness or obedience, but on the basis of God's faithfulness. God made these promises in order to vindicate God's holy name. He will keep these promises. And of course, His Word makes that very clear. I just want to capitulate, review, summarize tonight, and briefly introduce a new subject in our series in the backgrounds of biblical prophecy. And I want you to turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 36, where this point is emphasized, that these promises were made by God and He will keep them to uphold His holy name. He will do it. His name is at stake. Ezekiel 36. Beginning with verse 21. God says, "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel. I'm not going to keep my promises because of you, God says, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations to which you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Notice how often God repeated this. He wanted to make it very, very, very clear that He wasn't doing it because they were such great people, because they weren't. In fact, everywhere they went, they profaned His holy name, God said. But I'm doing it for my own name's sake. I'm going to keep my promises to you. I'm going to bring you back into this land. I'm going to convert you, regenerate you, forgive your sins, give you a new heart, and let you walk in the full knowledge of me because of my name's sake. God's got a great plan and program, and its ultimate purpose is to glorify Himself and to bring honor to His holy name. Now, God made certain promises to Israel in these covenants, which are going to determine the future course of history. And that is why we call this study the backgrounds of biblical prophecy. Because these covenants and the promises God made to the nation Israel hold the key to understanding God's plan of the ages and God's prophetic program. And there's no way to fully understand God's plan and purpose for this world apart from these promises God made to the nation Israel in these four covenants. Now, if we were to boil all four covenants down and list basically the provisions or the promises God made to the nation Israel, we would probably boil them down to these four. So let's review these things that now form the foundation and basis for God's plan of the ages, for the future of this old world and what's going to happen, because it centers in one tiny little nation, the nation Israel. First of all, God promised through these four covenants that the nation Israel will maintain its identity forever. Not promised to any other nation in history, but it was to the nation Israel. And it's no accident that she was dispersed for 2,000 years and was brought back together again having maintained her national identity through that worldwide dispersion. That's no accident. That was promised to Abraham. Second, that the nation Israel will be permanently regathered and restored to the land of Palestine. And the regathering and restoration we are witnessing today is not that one God promised. It's the foreshadowing of it. It's the seed of it. It's the beginning, hopefully, of it. But it is not that supernatural and complete and permanent restoration, because, according to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14, they will be briefly dispersed again, immediately before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But someday they will be permanently and completely regathered and restored to the land. Third, a political kingdom shall be established in Israel, over which a descendant of David shall rule as long as time shall last, and the whole earth shall be subject to him. Now let me repeat that. I couldn't get it all on the overhead projector. A political kingdom shall be established in Israel, over which a descendant of David, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall reign as long as time shall last, and the whole earth, not just the nation Israel, the king of the Jews shall rule over the whole earth, and the whole earth shall be subject to him. Fourth, the nation Israel will be converted and forgiven and receive a new heart and the indwelling Holy Spirit and live in righteousness and the full knowledge of God. The nation Israel is going to be converted, forgiven, receive a new heart, and the Spirit of God shall be placed within every living Jew. And they shall live in righteousness and the full knowledge of God in their kingdom. We're not seeing that today. That's not happening in the land of Israel today. But these covenants, four covenants, reduced to four major promises. These covenants form the biblical evidence for what we call premillennialism. Premillennialism. And I'd like to define that tonight, because I haven't done it yet in this series. Premillennialism is the doctrine that Jesus Christ will personally return to earth to establish a universal rule of righteousness and peace with his saints, that this kingdom will last 1,000 years, and that 1,000 years happens to be between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, according to Revelation chapter 20. That's incidental. But that kingdom shall last 1,000 years, during which time Satan will be bound, and Israel will be prominent among the nations. That is premillennialism. We are premillennialists at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Our doctrinal statement makes it very clear that we are premillennialists. It does not define premillennialism, however, in that detail. So maybe since we are one, you ought to know what you are, all right? Premillennialism is the doctrine that Jesus Christ will personally return to the earth to establish a universal rule of righteousness and peace, which will last for 1,000 years, during which time Satan will be bound and Israel will be prominent among the nations. Now, there's one thing very plain in all this that we cannot deny. It has been the most prominent thing in our series thus far, and already tonight in this review, it has already taken the point of emphasis, and it is that God has a future for the nation Israel. And I want to review a few major passages, please, to reestablish this truth and then draw a very important conclusion from it. Will you turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 11? God has a future for the nation Israel. Everybody doesn't believe that, but I think it's taught very clearly in the Word of God. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is the Lord Jesus we're speaking of. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity, or justice, for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now it's very clear by the time we get to the second part of verse 4 that we're in the millennium. However you interpret the first 3.5 verses, by the last half of verse 4, we're at the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he shall slay the wicked and rule the earth with a rod of iron. That's the millennium, when the God-man shall rule the earth in righteousness and justice and peace. This is the millennium. And verses 5 through 10 describe the millennium. Be a time of peace on earth, a time when the curse of the earth shall be removed, and the animals, the wild animals, shall be made tame, and so on. Great description of the millennium. Now look at verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people. His people, it's a term used for the nation Israel, who shall be left from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros, from Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea, which is a term applied to the Gentile nations. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. It's clear that in this millennium, the nation Israel will play a prominent role. She's going to be regathered, and she'll stand for an ensign to the nations. She's going to play a place of prominence in this kingdom. God has a specific program for the nation Israel, started in generations past, temporarily put in abeyance, but consummated in the future. Nothing could be clearer from reading a passage like Isaiah 11, that God has a future for the nation Israel following the second coming. It says they're going to be regathered again a second time. Did you notice that in verse 11? The first restoration was under Ezra and Nehemiah, which we've studied on Sunday mornings in our series on the book of Nehemiah. But God's going to regather them again. Supernaturally, maybe we see the beginnings of it right now. We're going to see an immense supernatural consummation of it, a great second regathering, when things will happen that have not yet happened, when Israel shall be prominent among the nations. It's not happening yet tonight. God has a future for this nation. Turn over to Ezekiel 37, please. We looked at this one once before, so I won't labor it tonight, but just review it as a few of the prominent passages. Because I want to establish this point very firmly tonight. It becomes the introduction for our next point. We must understand it before we go on. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take from the children of Israel and from the take the children of Israel from the nations to which they are gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And if you look back up in the passage, verses 15 to 20, you'll see it talks about the tribes of Israel, and it talks about Judah. Both segments of the nation shall be made one, and there shall be one king over them. They're going to return from their captivity, verse 21, from among the nations and be one. And this restoration shall be permanent. Look at verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell in it, even they and their children and their children's children forever. Or maybe, we're not sure exactly what that Hebrew word means. It could mean as long as time shall last. But then we're going to see that will usher into eternity as well. So whichever way you want to interpret it, doesn't matter. But it's going to be a permanent regathering and restoration. And God himself shall dwell with his people forever. That's what it says down in verses 26 and 27. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them. I will be their God. And the nations are going to be affected. The other nations of the world are going to be affected by Israel's kingdom. Verse 28, and the nations shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. How could we read the Old Testament and miss this basic point? That God has a future for the nation Israel. She's to be prominent among the nations in a period of time when she'll have a king. Did you notice that back in verse 22? A king. There's no king in Israel tonight. There's a prime minister and a cabinet and other governmental officials, but there's no king. We are not seeing the fulfillment of this passage tonight. But we will someday see a king in Israel. And that kingdom will be established forever. God has a future for this nation. Look at Hosea, the little minor prophet, the first minor prophet after Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel. We come to Hosea, chapter 3, verse 4. Really, one of the key passages substantiating premillennialism. Hosea 3, 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince. They have already done so. They are so tonight, without a king and without a prince, and without a sacrifice. They are not yet offering sacrifices in the temple. Someday they will, but there is no temple there in which to offer sacrifice. They are abiding many days without a sacrifice. That's what God said they would do. And without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. That's interesting, too. Because even though Israel has been dispersed for nearly 2,000 years, they learned their lesson well in their other dispersion into Babylon, and they are not tonight idolaters. While they have not yet received their Messiah, they do worship the one true and living God. How, with such minute and technical accuracy, God predicts these things. All through her history, Israel was idolatrous. But she has now abode many days, not only without a king and a prince and sacrifices, but without images and idols. God's word is being fulfilled. Now look at verse 5. Afterward, we haven't reached this verse yet. We're still in verse 4, many days. But afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness. When? In the latter days. The latter days. We're not there yet. They were still latter days to Paul. He talked about the latter days. David, her king, is not there. I believe David's going to be resurrected and hold a position under the Lord Jesus himself, as a vice regent, an assistant prince under the Lord Jesus. He's not there tonight. This is obviously after the resurrection. In the latter days, afterward. I repeat, the Old Testament makes it very clear that God has a future for Israel. How could any well-meaning person honestly read a passage like this and deny that God has a future for the nation Israel? Now, the Lord Jesus himself made statements presupposing God's future dealings with Israel as a nation. Turn over to the Gospels, please. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, the renewal of all things, I believe Jesus is talking about the millennium, when the earth itself shall be delivered from the curse and renewed. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, a very similar thing is said over in Luke. Look at that one, please, before I comment on it. Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 28. Luke 22:28. Ye are they who have continued with me in my trials, speaking to the disciples. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now what in the world did the Lord mean, if there isn't any future for the nation Israel? Why did Jesus say this to the disciples and deceive them and mislead them if there is no future for the nation Israel? Why, certainly there is, or Jesus' promises are meaningless. You don't need to turn to it, but over in the book of Revelation, there is a prediction that God's going to resume his program with Israel, because he's going to choose 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's in Revelation 7. And the nation is going to be organized according to its ancient tribal divisions. Now, why would John say that if God has no future for the nation Israel? That whole passage of Scripture in Revelation 7 would be meaningless. God has a distinct purpose and program for the nation Israel. That fact is firmly established in Scripture, and I have labored that point because it constitutes the foundation for a whole new area of discussion that I would like to introduce in the few minutes I have left tonight, and then speak about in the weeks to come in this series. Now, I should make it clear that the series is going to be interrupted now for about 3 or 4 Wednesday nights. But keep these things in mind, if you will, that we're going over tonight, because this provides the background for the subject we move into. The subject is called dispensationalism. Now, that's a naughty word to many professing Christians tonight. There are more misconceptions, misunderstanding, and misrepresentation of dispensationalism than any other biblical doctrine I know. There are more people throwing stones at dispensationalists in this day and age than any other Bible doctrine I can think of, particularly in modernistic denominations. It's fashionable to lambaste the dispensationalists. And I are one, and I resent it very deeply. And I have found in my reading that what they are lambasting is the furthest thing from what I believe. It's very easy to build a straw man and knock him down. That's the simplest thing in the world to do, and it's great sport. Oh, it's loads of fun. It doesn't feel too good for those who are the objects of it, and so it ought to be a good lesson to us that we ought to be careful about our representation of other doctrines that we do not agree with, and try to our utmost to be fair and gracious in dealing with them. That's the lesson I learned for the way something I believe is misrepresented. Dispensationalism is a very important doctrine, and you may or may not claim to be one. And we'll define the term in a moment. But I would like to say right here and now that if God has a distinct plan and purpose and program for the nation Israel as a nation, then there is a distinction in the mind of God between the church and the nation Israel. Right? You follow that? If there is a difference between, or if God has a future for the nation Israel, let's start here. If God has a future for the nation Israel, as a nation. He has a plan for that nation. Then there is a distinction in the mind of God between the church and the nation Israel. And if you believe that, if you agree with the statement I just made, that there's a difference in God's mind between the church and the nation Israel, because God has a future for the nation as a nation, if you believe that, you're a dispensationalist. Whether you believe you are or not, you are. Because that is the sine qua non, the basic underlying tenet of dispensationalism. If I were to boil dispensationalism down, and I'm going to spend I don't know how many more weeks on this subject, maybe 15, only the Lord knows at this point, I don't. But if I were to boil everything that I'm going to say down to one statement as to what is a dispensationalist, it is someone who sees that God has a future for the nation Israel and understands that there's a distinction between the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, and the nation Israel. And if you agree with me to this point, and I hope you do, because I will feel as though I have failed miserably in all these weeks together. If you agree with me to that point, then you must agree with me from here on. And you won't be afraid of a word that has fallen into some disrepute in Christian circles, or at least professing Christian circles. Many who disagree with dispensationalists are truly born again. I'm convinced that some are not, but that's between them and the Lord. The fact remains, if the two are separate and distinct, Israel and the church, then we are dispensationalists whether we can define the term or know what it is or not. What is it? The word dispensation comes from a Latin word, dispensatio, which means to weigh out or to dispense. To weigh out or to dispense. And it's used to convey a Greek word which means basically the same thing, oikonomia. O-I-K-O-N, I can't write it in English characters, N-O-M-I-A. Oikonomia. It comes from two Greek words, oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means law. It means literally the law of the household. Oikonomia, the law of the household. Now, the basic idea is there, to weigh out or to dispense. And the basic idea is found in a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. So I'd like you to turn there, please, tonight. Luke chapter 16. Incidentally, the Greek word oikonomia is used 9 times in the New Testament. 9 times. The verb form to dispense or to administrate is used 1 time in the New Testament. And the noun oikonomos, which means steward or one who dispenses, is used 10 times. So altogether, the idea, dispensationalism, the idea is found 20 times in the New Testament. I've heard people say, dispensationalism is nowhere even implied in the New Testament. The word from which it comes, and the idea is found 20 times in the New Testament. And it's found in Luke 16. Now, this is not dispensationalism. Please don't misunderstand me. Luke 16 is not about dispensations. Luke 16 uses the word as we are using it, teaches us what it means, so that we can then look at other passages and find the same word related to God's plan of the ages. Luke 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, oikonomos, an administrator of the household. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, oikonomia, thine administration. thy dispensing of my goods. Give an account of yourself, that thou mayest no longer be a steward. That's the verb. It's the only time in the New Testament it occurs. Oikonomeo. It means to dispense. Thou mayest no longer be one who dispenses, would be the way I guess we would accurately render what the Greek text says. Now, what do we learn here about dispensations? Well, we learn that here's a man who's entrusted with the management of the affairs of another person. He's entrusted with management. He's an administrator. And he's responsible to that person who gave him that authority, the ruler, the rich man, verse 1. The administrator is responsible to the rich man. Now, we learn something else here. The steward may be called into account at any time for the faithful discharge of his duties. See at verse 2? He called him and said, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. The man who entrusts the authority to another has a right to call his authority into question at any time and make him give an account of his stewardship. And we learn something else from verse 2. There can be a change of stewardship. See the end of the verse? For thou mayest no longer be a steward. The one who entrusts the stewardship has a right to change stewards if he wants. He can change administration if he wants. Now, the more we study the Bible, the more it becomes very clear that God views the world as a huge household, which he is administering through stewards who are men, you and me, generations before us, from the time of Adam on. This world is viewed in the Bible as a huge household administered by stewards. And God reveals in progressive stages the principles by which his stewards shall manage his household world from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And these successive and distinguishable stages God calls stewardships or administrations or economies or, and I'm not afraid of the word, and I hope by the time this series is ended you won't be afraid of it either, dispensations, okay? God views these successive administrations or stewardships as just that, stewardships or administrations. Now, follow me, please. Time is not the primary concept of a dispensation. Whenever I hear a believer define dispensations, he almost always says a dispensation is a period of time in which, and then he goes on to tell what God did. Please erase that from your mind, will you? We've got into more trouble with the non-dispensationalists by our definition that starts, a dispensation is a period of time. It isn't a period of time at all. A dispensation is a stewardship, an administration, a means of administering God's world. The time element is secondary. Now it stands to reason that if God's administering his household world in one way, and suddenly he introduces a new element, a new principle by which he's administering his household world, we have a terminus point and a beginning point, and a period of time is introduced, right? You have a beginning point, an ending point, that means time. But that's not the basic concept. That is totally incidental to dispensationalism. Completely secondary. And as far as I'm concerned, rather irrelevant and unimportant. It is the fact that God is administering his world. That's what's important. And he does it through principles. He gives to his administrators or his stewards. And he introduces new principles. And therefore the subject of time may be introduced secondarily. Now God also uses the word age in the Bible rather than dispensation. And that has more or less the time element in it. But the word dispensation does not as such. Now the word is used in this exact and technical sense to refer to three different dispensations. And the non-dispensationalist is going to say, this word is never used as you people are using it, and I would like you to jot down three verses of Scripture quickly in closing tonight. I don't have the time to bring this to its logical conclusion, but just jot down these Scripture verses, will you? Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that's our word, oikonomia. What is the dispensation of the fullness of time? That's the millennium. Maybe if you wanted to give it a better term than millennium, you would call it the dispensation of the fullness of time. That's God's word for it. That's when God brings together everything under the rule of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of the ages. That's the thing toward which we're moving in this series. The dispensation of the fullness of time. Who said dispensations aren't in the Bible? There it is, right there in Ephesians 1:10. The dispensation of the fullness of time. Now, if God can use the word, I guess you and I can use it too. And don't let anybody scare you out of it, okay? Look at another one. Ephesians 3:2. Ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Aha! Here's another dispensation, called such in the Bible. It is the dispensation, the economy, the administration, the management, during which God's grace is the most prominent administrating feature. The dispensation of the grace of God. There's two dispensations. Look at another one, please, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. Now, this one is by implication. I shouldn't be so dogmatic about the three. There are very clearly two that cannot be disputed. But look at it, Colossians 1, 25 and 26. Paul says, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. He's talking about the dispensation of grace again. Which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now follow me. It doesn't say it clearly, but it very strongly implies that there were dispensations before the dispensation of grace. He talks about the dispensation of grace, and then he says, which was not made known to the generations and ages before. Two synonyms. Don't mean the same thing, but they're synonyms for dispensation. There were others. Now, there are at least three dispensations: the fullness of time, grace, and at least one, and by implication more than one, before. Now, I don't care whether you buy Scofield 7 or not. That's not the thing I'm interested in. But I'm interested in establishing the fact that there are at least three, and possibly more. At least some before grace, and the fullness of time. And that's a beginning point. We're going to move on from here to see that dispensationalism is both a philosophy of history and a method of biblical interpretation. It's the only method of biblical interpretation, and as far as I'm concerned, which allows us to maintain the literal interpretation of vast portions of the Word of God. And it is a philosophy of history which reveals in successive stages, as far as I'm concerned, the only philosophy of history which reveals how in successive stages God's goal for human history is to be achieved. And it's the only consistent method of interpretation that allows for the literal interpretation of the words of the Bible, and the only philosophy of history that gives God his rightful place, as far as I'm concerned. So from this night on, we're going to note God's goal for human history, the successive steps in reaching that goal, and how this whole understanding affects our interpretation of the Scriptures. That's where I want to go, because I want you to be an enlightened Bible student who understands not only what we're saying from the pulpit Sunday after Sunday, but why we're saying it and why we're interpreting it as we are and why we're applying it to our lives as we do, so that we can be intelligent Christians who rightly expound and understand the word of truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us understanding minds. God, help us, we pray, to plow through the word of God as diligent students of that word, studying to show ourselves approved unto God,
workmen that don't need to be ashamed, rightly expounding and understanding the word of truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.